So initially, in light of the documentary that many of us are going to be watching on Wednesday, I was originally going to give a message on transgenderism this afternoon. But really, thinking about the trajectory that society's been going on and recognizing that really transgenderism is really an outworking of this social shift which has been happening, I've decided instead to turn this to a two-part series, which I think would be probably more helpful. Because you see, when we look around the society that we're in and what's been happening, we've really seen the elevation of the individual as king. The messaging that we're constantly being bombarded with, both implicitly as well as explicitly, is really that as an individual, we need to be true to ourselves. We need to be authentic. But what does being true to oneself actually mean? I mean, it certainly means a number of things, but one thing which we have seen take predominance is that to be true to yourself, you need to live as you feel. You need to live as to how you feel. And that means you need to conform to your desire. You need to conform to your desire. In the quest of becoming true, becoming real, we need to really subordinate everything else to our own expectations, to our own desires, to our own feelings. Because our feelings have become authoritative. We're able to justify anything because we feel it. They're a huge guide now as to what is real and supposedly what is not. And for many people today, feelings is a non-negotiable reality. How I feel is who I am. Who are you to tell me otherwise? And so becoming true to oneself also entails to discarding the traditional social expectations. Whatever the world says, this is how you should live. No, I'm not paying attention to that because it's not how I feel. The question which once we used to be asked, who am I, is now no longer answered by looking outside and externally and going, what does the world say I am? What does my body say I am? No, now it's all about an internalization of this. It's an internalization of this question, and the answer is, who do I feel I am? Who do I feel I am? And that's why traditional modes which tell us how we must act, what we must do, how we are to live, what we need to think, these are all things which need to be discarded. They're barriers, they're obstacles in stopping us in living as to how we ought to be living. Indeed, anything that seems to prevent us from achieving our desires, to achieving our feelings, anything which stops us from being able to express ourselves is seen as a barrier, is seen as an obstacle, is seen as a challenge, and all of these things must be overthrown. They must be discarded, and they no longer apply to us. Again, my feelings triumph. Individuals ought to and should be able to express themselves in any way that sounds fit. Now, in a postmodern, post-Christian society in which we find ourselves in, where there's supposedly no singular truth or reality, when you have this kind of thinking set in, it means that you're looking at different things happening around in this world, and you're saying, well, ultimately, there's no such thing as immoral acts or moral behaviors either. Provided, of course, they don't infringe on anyone else's expression. Now, of course, provided proper consent is achieved, you can do anything you want to do because you should be free to be able to express yourself in accordance to the desires that you have. We are now to live as being our own islands. Society no longer ought to shape or instruct an individual, but rather society needs to be coerced. It needs to be coerced and brought about in a way where it endorses and affirms my expression of self. Again, we have no longer any obligations to society, but society has obligations to us. And anything that stops us being able to express our individualism, our inner feelings, that stops us from being authentic is both harmful and is something that needs to be dealt with. This type of thinking is really the new world we're living in. This is the Western society of the 21st century where we find ourselves today. And while we may live in a world where there is no longer supposedly a consistent truth, only expressed truths which are facts, we need to recognize that this did not happen in a vacuum. We didn't get here today overnight. This is something which has been going on for at least the last 100 years. And so 2022, when we look at the transgender kind of revolution which has happened over the last 5 years, it didn't eventuate or come about in a vacuum. It was a whole bunch of things leading to this point. And really, a lot of it I would put it down to is when we disregarded God. We took unhinged God from society. This happened in the post-Enlightenment period in the 19th century, where God was unhooked from so many different things. He was unhooked from science. He was unhooked from psychology. Rather than, for example, understanding mankind by virtue of their relationship with the Creator, we go, no, the Creator's not there, and man defines himself. And when man defines himself, then all of a sudden man's expressions, man himself is ultimately good. He's not how God describes man in Scripture. Likewise, when you unhinge God away from science, the world came out of nothing. Now, of course, that may sound preposterous, but there are, in fact, people who believe that the world came from nothing. Right? We've ended up in an area of time where we have all these alternative hypotheses to explain everything on how we got here today, how we think, and everything else, because God was removed from the picture. And there's been a gradual deconstruction. After God having been removed from the picture, there's been a gradual deconstruction of his order in this world. And now that God is out of the picture and we're deconstructing God's order, mankind is now fit to actually create a new order in his own desires and his own wants. And that is effectively what we've been observing, a deconstruction of God's order and a reconstruction of a new order in man's image. However, I don't want to provide a complete philosophical or social breakdown of what's actually transpired. I may touch a lot more on that next week. But the best thing, I think, for us Christians to be equipped for this is to understand, well, what does God's word have to say on gender? What does God's word have to say about mankind? Because Calvin, rightly so, in the Institutes of Christian Religion, puts out, if you ever want to understand man, you need to understand God first. And that's exactly it. We need to turn to God's word if we're going to even understand ourselves, to even understand how we ought to be, who we truly are. And so if we're going to articulate a case for truth in the society around us today, a case for God-defined gender, a case for God-defined sexuality, then we need to get our foundations down pat. Now, this talk I'm going to give tonight, this is actually something I gave 5 years ago at Emmanuel Baptist. And whenever we talk about gender, whenever we talk about sexuality, I just want to put a disclaimer forward. Because whenever I talk about things in such ways, some people get offended. Now, I know this church well enough to not think that I don't think anyone's particularly going to be offended. But by modern sensibilities, the biblical understanding of gender is seen as offensive, outrageous, archaic, and demeaning. Outside of church, of course, we've seen gender becoming malleable, fluid. We've seen a rise of feminism, now, of course, much more recent rise of transgenderism. But likewise, inside the church, over the last 100 years, we've seen gender and what gender means inside the church also change how a church acts, what a church holds. As many of you are probably aware, when I went through a Bible college, which was egalitarian. Now, egalitarian means that there's no difference between males and females in roles. Women can become pastors. And so normally when you're a Bible college student, you normally go to what we call a chapel, right? Each week you go to chapel, you hear one of the lecturers speak. I refuse to go because it would have a woman speaking, because in accordance to God's word, I don't think that's what the Bible says. But regardless, in the church over the last 100 years, we've seen even the church's understanding of gender change. But this is where a commitment to Scripture, a commitment to God's Word, it requires us to wrestle with the Word of God. Because again, 2 Timothy 3:16-7, we know that all Scripture is indeed inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man may be complete and equipped for every good work. So we need to understand, whenever we take and want to understand gender, we need to leave our own perceptions and presumptions at the door, because we need to take God's terms, take it on God's terms, not ours. So if we truly want to understand gender, what does God have to say about it? Not about what the creature says. What does the Creator say? So again, tonight, this afternoon, I really want to go through a sketch of Genesis 1 to 3, because I think Genesis is so foundational. If you want to understand gender, you have to start there. And so I've got three headers for tonight. One is, of course, creation and how we were made to be. The second one is the fall and how we corrupted God's good design. And the last, redemption, how we ought to, as Christians, redeem what God originally made. Now, creation. Now, when we look at the Bible reading that we just went through earlier, and I encourage you, let's all be like noble Bereans. I know I always say that, but again, the Word of God is there. Let us be the people of the book. But Genesis 1:26-31. Then God said, "Let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth." So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth, subdue it, rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth." God also said, "Look, I have given you every seed-bearing plant on the surface of the entire earth, and every tree whose fruit contains seed. This will be food for you, for all the wildlife of the earth, for every bird of the sky, and for every creature that crawls on the earth, everything having the breath of life in it. I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good indeed. Now, it's easy when you go through Genesis 1 to 3 to really miss so many things, especially when you're taking a real speedy way through it. However, the moment that we shift gears and go a little bit slower and stroll instead of speed, there's a few things which pop out. There's a few contrasts that's very easy to miss if you don't go a little bit slower. But again, the first thing which should stand out to us in that passage we just read is that the creation of mankind was seen as significantly important, because it was so fundamentally different than the rest of creation. Now, I'm not going to particularly elaborate or belabor on any points at the moment, but I just want to point out that we can see that God had created mankind here. He created mankind after creating everything else. And he says they were very good. You'll notice, of course, that when you look at the Genesis creation account in Genesis 1, you'll see that whenever God does something, he goes, "Let the water under the sky be gathered. Let this happen. Let that happen." Until he gets to mankind. Whereas he goes, "Let us." So rather than just a simple thing regarding the creation thing, so for example, if you look at verse 9, "Let the water," or if you look at verse 6, "Let there be an expanse." When he gets to mankind in verse 26, then God said, "Let us make mankind." There's already a point of significance that is easy to miss. It's no longer, "Let us do this, let us do this." No, he never did that. He just went, "Let's do this, let's do that." And all of a sudden, when it comes to mankind, "Let us." The triune God consulted amongst themselves to make man, an image bearer of God, made in his likeness. We read here, it was in order to rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth. And so according to verse 127 here, God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God, and he created them male and female. Now, again, this is another place where we should pause, because there's a clear different point of difference here. There's a sexual dimorphism. Notice that whenever God creates anything else regarding the creatures, he just says he created, again, the birds of the sky, he created the fish under the sea, he created the animals which crawled on the land. But when he goes to mankind, he states he created them male and female. Only mankind has that note, and only that difference, point of difference regarding the creation account so far. Now obviously we know that God created all the animals with a certain sexual dimorphism. Again, male and female. But the author leaves the description of that alone only for mankind. Because we know that if all other animals were like that, then if all animals weren't sexually dimorphic, if they weren't just males and females of the species, animals would have died a long time ago. But the reality is, the author here wants to make it clear that from the very beginning, God had created two genders. Next, we see that God, in the verses before us, that God blesses them and charges them. And this is what theologians call the creation mandate: be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth. God also said, look, I have given you every seed-bearing plant on the surface of the entire earth, and so forth. We see that mankind, as the image-bearer of God that he has created, he set aside and said he's created a male and female. Let us create them. Mankind, as the image-bearer of God, is intended to represent God and steward and work God's creation. God gives them authority. God gives them permission to have dominion over the earth. And thus ends the first account of the creation of man in Genesis 1. As we go into Genesis 2, we find a much longer account of this creation story. And of course, some people go and look at Genesis 1, they look at Genesis 2 and go, why do we have two? Because the first one, Genesis 1, is really a summary of creation as a whole. Whereas the second one in Genesis 2 is purposely intended to focusing on the creation of mankind. If you look at Genesis 2 as we read it earlier, it's a much more detailed unpacking of the creation account of God towards what it means to be male and female. And it really is Genesis 2 which helps provide the foundation of what males and females look like for us today. So following a similar pattern in Genesis 1, we see in Genesis 2 here in our text this afternoon, that man is created first. We see in verses 7 to 8, then the Lord God formed the man out of the dust from the ground and breathed the breath of life into his nostrils, and the man became a living being. The Lord God planted the garden of Eden in the east, and there he placed the man he had formed. And then we go a little bit further down. In Genesis 2, 15 to 17, the Lord God took the man and placed him in the garden of Eden to work it and watch over it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from every tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For on that day you eat from it, you will certainly die. So there's certain conclusions that we can draw from here. The first is, God created man first. The second is, God charged him, that is a man, with working the earth that he created. He gave him the prerequisites of how he was to work and steward creation. He was not to partake of the fruit of from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So this is what you must do. You are called to work and steward the earth, but not take of that fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Eden was to be a place where ultimately man was granted vice-regency by God. Mankind, being made in the image of God, was meant to reflect God by virtue of, again, being made in his image to creation. Eden, in so many ways, was a sanctuary where God was to be worshipped and man was to act as priest, working and keeping it on God's behalf. Yet, do you notice a problem that occurs in the garden as we continue reading in Genesis 2? Genesis 2 in verse 18 particularly. Because if you were to look at these, passages, again, knowing that there are no chapters, there are no verses, they were added later. There's a problem here, which we see in 18. It jumps out at us. Because when God creates everything, he says it is good. It is good. When he creates mankind, it is very good. But in 2:18, we see here already, then the Lord said, it is not good. It is not good. Now, for someone, an original reader of this, having this kind of parallel or this kind of pattern there of going good, 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 very good, and then all of a sudden, not good, it jumps out that there's a bit of a dilemma here. The Lord said, it is not good. And what is this regarding then? Well, if we jump into verse 18 here, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper corresponding to him. The Lord God formed out of the ground every wild animal and every bird of the sky and brought each to the man to see what he would call it. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave name to all the livestock, to the birds of the sky, and to every wild animal. But for the man, no helper was found corresponding to him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to come over the man, and he slept. God took one of his ribs and closed the flesh at that place. Then the Lord God made the rib he had taken from the man into a woman and brought her to the man. Again, man is given a task. He is told to go forth and multiply, to rule and have dominion. But here, man is alone and unable to fulfill the task he has of being fruitful and multiplying at this stage. God brought all the animals in front of man, and in verse 20 we see no helper was found corresponding to him. There was not found a helper fit for him. Now, of course, God is omniscient. He knows all things. He knew that, of course, there would be no helper when he brought all those creatures in front of Adam. But he wanted Adam to understand for himself that there was not going to be found a helper amongst any of these. There would need to be a helper especially created for Adam. And so we see here that God causes Adam to sleep, and he creates woman from his rib. And this woman is to be, from the language that we see in verse 18, a fit or suitable helper for him. Next we read that the woman is brought to Adam. And in Adam's delight, he says in 2:23, and the man said, this one at last is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. This one will be called woman, for she was taken from man. Genesis 2 ends up on a very positive note. Mankind was created. He was given a charge. He was given dominion to go and restore creation on behalf of God, but it was not a task that he could do alone. And thus, in Genesis 2, we see through God bringing up all the creatures in front of Adam, that Adam could come to the realization that none of them would be able to help him undertake the task that he's been charged with, until God created the woman. And that's where we see, of course, a positive end of Genesis 2, where it says, right there at the very end, this is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh. But here, both the man and his wife were naked, yet they felt no shame. They were in a state of innocence. They were sinless. And this is the end of Genesis 2, showing the optimum state of humanity. God has created man as his worker. God has created woman as a helper to the man in his work. And that is the optimum point. But of course, we know that doesn't stay that way for long. But just looking at the creation accounts before us this afternoon, I want to draw out three things that were subpoints that we can really draw from this, that we can see how gender actually looks. The first is that there is diversity, right? There is diversity. As I said early on, when we look at Genesis 1 and how God created the creatures, it's only mankind in which he says male and female he created them. It's intentional that the author wanted to bring that ahead so people would recognize that this is a special creation. And from the end of Genesis 2:24, when the description of marriage speaking about this is when a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, they become one flesh, we see what the diversity of male and female allows. Again, if it allows the fulfillment of the creation mandate. It allows for, of course, unsurprisingly, procreation, which fits within that charge which has been given to mankind. Now, of course, there's a biological distinction. There's biological diversity, male and female. And even the world would recognize there is biological diversity. But they'll also say diversity of the biological type is all there is. It's where it ends. But there's something else here which in our text this afternoon, which also points that there's diversity of a different type, which is very unpopular to the modern sensibilities of this world. And the diversity is this: roles. There are different roles. There's a difference as to what the outworking means for a male and female. It is a man, of course, whom God charges to work first. Well, Genesis 1, of course, gives a much more richer understanding of what this charge looks like. It is Genesis 2 which shows that this charge was first given to the man, first given to Adam in verse 15 of chapter 2. Adam was the one who was given instructions to keep away from the tree of good and evil. Adam is the one given authority to name not only all the animals, but Adam gets to name the woman as well. Adam, by virtue of his manhood, is to lead for God. As many of us are probably aware, just a little bit later, Adam also gives Eve her name also. Adam is charged by God's authority to be his image bearer. He is called to be the one who is called to work and steward his creation. Yet man cannot do this alone. I say this because God says it is not good. It is not good. Instead, Adam needed someone to help him to be able to do the charge that he had been given. This is why we see that he needed a partner, what God calls a suitable helper. The woman is created also in the image of God. It's implied here, but Paul makes it clear elsewhere. And she is brought in to help Adam fulfill his God-given responsibility and duty. Eve was not created, the woman was not created to replace, she was not created to succeed, she was not created to supplant the male, but to help him in his work. Instead, Eve, by virtue of her womanhood, is created to help man for God's purposes. It is this understanding that we find underpinning the Apostle Paul's own language, wherein in his letters, and if you ever get an understanding and really take a deep dive on the Pauline epistles, you'll really understand Paul ties so much of his theology in Genesis. But Paul draws to the fact that in 1 Timothy 2:13, the reason why man in the first place is called the teaching church is because of this very purpose. Why? Because Adam was formed first, and then Eve. Paul understands that if you want to understand the gendered order of things, it has to be tied in the creation order. Man was the firstborn. He was charged with stewarding creation with woman's assistance. And as firstborn, he knew God's demands. He knew God's decrees, and in like most cultures, and we forget this in a Western society where children are children, and firstborns don't necessarily have much of a distinguishment, but in many other cultures, a firstborn is the one who looks after the other siblings. And so Adam had the responsibility to shepherd and look after Eve. He was the one who was called to instruct her and make sure that she knew that she could take of every plant in the garden, but just not of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Again, Adam was to provide guidance. And this guidance was to come from and be based upon God. So this diversity that we see even here in these chapters is not only biological. It's also in roles, although that there are many who would seek to challenge this. Because they'll say that if there's any difference between mankind and mankind, or men and women, outside of biology, then that impinges on the equality of man and woman. But this list leads me to my second point, sub-point here, that within creation there is equality. Because both are made in the image of God, and nowhere does it detract from the idea that Adam and Eve had perfect equality in the sight of God. Because after all, what is equality? It is equal value in the sight of God. Now, of course, there are many people today who see equality is only obtained if we have the same roles. That otherwise, if we don't have the same roles, we're not equal. And so they attach value to roles. They attach value to hierarchy. They create their own hierarchy. But in reality, this is a modern-day absurdity. Because in God's word, there is no value placed on roles. Because regardless, even in a workplace today, you may be a CEO and another person may be a janitor. But are they any less human than each other? They are equally human. Just because one serves in one role which we may deem more higher up doesn't mean that that person is more human than the other. Both are equal. Position does not determine value. Again, we see this that in the Trinity themselves, there's different roles, but one is not going to say God the Son is worth less than God the Father, who is less than God the Spirit. No. In a triune Godhead, all are equal, even through the roles that they play, particularly in salvation, are different. Galatians 3:28 is a proof text that many of us are probably familiar with, but again, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This is talking about in the presence of God, each and every one of us are equal. Of course, many people look at the word helper, and I've been in churches. My first church had a little bit more of an egalitarian bent, particularly after I left. But many people look at the word helper, and they take that to be demeaning. They take the word helper here as being as if it's talking about being a slave. But God himself, in Psalm 118, 7, the psalmist calls God our helper. The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. We wouldn't dare consider God as inferior to us because we call him helper. Likewise, we shouldn't look to Genesis 2, and particularly the description regarding woman, as a helper and say that that's demeaning. It's not. Because a helper, it means those who give assistance to a task. And a woman was created to help man in the task that God had given. Now, the third point that I just want to touch upon from this is this complementarity here. As there is diversity, as there is equality, it means that there has to also be complementarity. There has to be, these roles have to be complementary because they're not oppositional. Instead, one of the things that I mentioned, what egalitarianism was from the onset, and the other term or label which is often thrown around is complementarianism. It's a bit of a mouthful, especially when it's when you're typing it out. But complementarianism is an understanding that God had created male and female, different roles, but equal in his sight. And in their different roles, they complement each other. There's a complementarity between them both. They're not, and it's not meant to be oppositional. Man's role, it was created as man's role, and woman's roles was created with woman's roles. And so man was intended to steward creation, but with woman's assistance. Woman was not to supplant man, and man was not to take advantage of woman. This is the great picture given by Scripture of gender as it ought to be. Men and women working together for God. Yet, as I mentioned earlier and touched upon earlier, it doesn't stay that way. Because we know the fall happened. Because if that's how relationships were meant to look, well, it became forever strained after the fall. God, after all, Adam's guidance was lacking. For all of us who know what happens in Genesis 3, I'm not necessarily going to read the whole chapter, but for those who know about Genesis 3, and I hope that it's many of you here tonight, or today rather, do know Genesis 3. When after being approached by the serpent, Eve took of the fruit and then gave it to Adam and they casted them all into sin. And then God brings them to account. We have to understand that in this picture of what actually transpires in Genesis 3, Adam's guidance in which should have been there, he should have been providing guidance, it was lacking. Eve's assistance, absent. The fall ultimately represented a complete reversal and rejection of God's good structured order. Whereas it went from man was meant to guide the woman. He was meant to guide the woman according to God's terms. And a woman, what she was meant to do was to assist the man in his leading. And both were meant to have dominion in stewarding all creation, including creatures. But instead, what do we see here in Genesis 3? A creature approaches Eve. Then Eve takes initiative based on the serpent's deceit. And instead of seeking Adam's counsel, she takes of the fruit, and Adam, who was meant to lead spiritually, partakes of the same fruit passively. All in all, the fall represents a rejection of both roles of male and female. Whereas there was once harmony in the relationship and innocence before the fall. Remember, Genesis 2 ends on such a state, right? They were, again, man and his wife were naked but not ashamed. All of a sudden, you'll note that the harmony that was once represented, and we see even in Genesis 3, 2, if you look at Genesis 3, 2, right? When Eve responds, she goes, we, right? There was a harmony there, we. It becomes a case when God brings them to account of I. So, of course, it becomes a case of I, of course, when God approaches Adam, Adam goes, well, it's a woman you gave me, God. And then when Eve gets approached, the serpent did it. You know, it's the great blame game started. But Adam, the firstborn of creation, despite not having taken the fruit first, he is confronted first. It is Adam who God talks to and calls to account first, because he failed in his duty to guide his wife. And instead, later in verse 17, he's told off for listening to the voice of his wife in this instance. He should have known better. Instead of blaming entirely Eve when spoken to, we see that Adam has the audacity to blame God. Because Adam had this level of authority over Eve, he knew he couldn't blame her. After all, who was the one given the instructions by God of what he could do? Man, not woman. And so when man gives an account, when called to account for what's actually happened, he knew he couldn't blame Eve for who he had actually meant to lead and guide over such things. It would have been equivalent to an older sibling blaming a baby brother or sister for something that they've done when they should have been watching. Again, an older child looking over what the younger child's doing, and the younger child injures themselves with a knife or something, and then go, oops. It's your fault, parents, for leaving the knife out to begin with. It wouldn't cut muster. Thus, for their transgressions against God, and having broken the agreement that man made with God, God curses them. And this becomes one of the most important portions of the curse in this topic is verse 16. Verse 16 in chapter 3, wherein God states to Eve, representing all women, your desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you. Now, different translations have a different renderation of this particular text, and your desire will be for your husband. Some will say your desire will be contrary to your husband. But when it says your desire will be for your husband, it doesn't mean that all of a sudden a woman's going to go, oh, I love my husband so much and my desire's for him and his happiness and I want to bring him his newspaper and his slippers and his pipe and so forth. That's not what the desire here means. Doesn't mean that she's going to desire good things for her husband. No, the text here means that she's going to want control and she's going to want to usurp her husband. She's going to want to usurp his position. And we know this because in the next chapter, in chapter 4, verse 7, when God is talking to Cain, he goes, but if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Again, sin is seeking to usurp Cain, seeking to take over Cain. So it's the same Hebrew word, but regardless, woman, as part of this curse, would have a desire to usurp man's authority. Man, on the other hand, and we see this in that same curse, man, on the other hand, would rule, but he would no longer be the loving, God-honoring leader he should have been. Instead, man would be a dictator, oppressing women. Truly, the battle of the sexes had begun. And we know from looking at history over the last millenniums that the oppression of women by man has been a constant, as has been a woman's usurping. The battle of sexes has truly been the case ever since. But see, God's curse here wasn't new. When God's bringing this curse in Genesis 3:16, this isn't a new thing. Instead, what God is doing is he's enforcing what Adam and Eve had both already started by rejecting God's created order. Eve had already decided to take of the fruit and not listen to her husband. And Adam already decided not to actually take up the role that he had been given. But rather, this overthrow of God's order of roles had led to man's fall. And now, ever since, it would plague us. And we would see the ramifications of this curse through history ever since. Abuse, domestic violence, broken families. This is the world that we live in now. God's order rejected. So we look out into this world and What do we see? Do we see creation as it ought to have been? No, we see it in light of what has happened, what has transpired since the fall. But for us today, for us this afternoon, for us Christians, how are we meant to approach gender? How are we meant to approach this whole thing as new creations? Again, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old has passed away, behold, the new has come. For us who are new creations, well, we need to firstly realize that God's given order for gender, for what it means to be male, for what it means to be female, what it means to be a man and a woman, which had been given to mankind initially, was given for its prosperity. It would make no sense for us to jettison or embrace the reversal of the order, the roles as Christians, when they ultimately and fundamentally contradict what God had desired at creation. In fact, the use of Genesis and how we should be looking at Genesis is given by Jesus and Paul. Both use Genesis as a foundation to marriage, and Paul does likewise even regarding gender and how gender should be looked at within the church. But for us Christians, if we really want to understand what it means to be male and what it means to be female, we need to understand what Genesis is saying, what Genesis puts in as a foundation. Because Francis Schaeffer once said, if you don't understand, if you miss out what Genesis 1 and 2 is saying, it's going to be destructive to your whole theology. And so when we say that Genesis has no impact to our understanding of gender roles, and I've heard this, again, having gone through Bible college at an egalitarian institute, and of course still knowing people who have gone through that, I've heard arguments time and after time again. But people who say that Genesis has no bearing on our context today in living in the 21st century, because again, these were cultural change, these were particularly defined or limited to a certain culture and not for us today. Well, I hate to tell you, but at creation, there was only Adam and Eve, and that was the culture. It's a culture which provided gender roles which were indeed transcultural. It's for all mankind ever since. Understanding God created man and woman with not only biological differences, but differences of role also. Again, this idea of contextualization today, and I remember watching a video a number of years, and I think it was it came out, it must have been 2017 or 2018, and it was a push for allowing women pastors in churches. And what the video was is, it was just a case of women going, it's 2018, it's time. And so all they were doing were appealing to contextually, look in the society around us, look in the world today. Women should be able to do everything, and so that should be the case in the church also. But they fail to understand their own context. That they're failing to understand that they're projecting their own context and theological assumptions into the text. And they're saying, oh, these certain passages which don't apply to us today, because, again, it was only for a particular audience at a particular time. You're reading into Scripture, you're making hermeneutical, hermeneutical gymnastics, and when you do that, well, you end up making a lot of other problems in Scripture. But we need to be very careful as Christians living here and now and not letting our own culture inform and change how we apply Scripture. We see that culture... We need to be very careful not letting culture become the authority in determining the application of Scripture. Because ultimately, if we want to understand as Christians how we ought to live, we need to always do it on God's terms, not ours. And this is why when you all of a sudden start doing contextualization and saying certain passages don't speak to us today, so for example, women can become pastors and so forth, you end up going and applying a certain standard to Scripture, which ends up saying these verses don't apply, these verses don't apply. And needless to say, where we've ended up today is that the same churches in the 1950s and 1960s and 1970s were the ones, first ones which were ordaining women as pastors, are very much the ones right now ordaining active LGBTIQ ministers into the pulpit. because they do the same thing. They look at Scripture and go, well, I know that this says, again, about homosexuals, but that's not talking about monogamous people in a monogamous homosexual relationship. It's not talking about that. And so you start applying certain standards to the text which justify that text no longer applying today. But it's not how we're meant to read Scripture. It's on God's terms, not ours. Now, the reality is, when we read Genesis, we can see that gender is structured right there from the beginning. God treats gender as a sacred divide in which both he created males and he created females. And he affirms that throughout the rest of Scripture. There's an assumption that there are the genders given and they are not the ones that you should be able to go, I'm going from a male to a female or female to a male. This is why you'll find certain passages in Scripture like Deuteronomy 22, which in verse 5 he goes, a woman is not to wear male clothing, and a man is not to put on a woman's garments. For everyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord your God. Again, the male and female divide is not to be traversed. God created male and female. We don't create ourselves or determine ourselves who is male and who is female. Likewise, in 1 Corinthians 11, regarding head coverings. Now, I'm not going to jump into the theology of head coverings tonight because that's a big debate, and if Evangel were here, it'd be even a bigger debate. But the reality is, when you look at the premise of 1 Corinthians 11, it's talking ultimately about gender expression, right? Because why short hair by women, right, was seen as an intentional undermining or subversion of God's created order. I know in today's sensibilities, and I'm not making a judgment call saying you can't have short hair, but what I am saying is that we need to understand that hair reflected an individual and the gender that they were. And so, for example, if you know anything about the history of hairstyles, and I'm sure you guys are all experts in that particular niche category, but short hair for women in Western society only started happening in the 20th century. And when you actually look at when it first really started happening at the very onset, if any of you guys know anything about the flapper movement and so forth, which was already the start of breaking down of gender responsibilities and obligations and gender definitions and roles, there was an understanding of when you adopted the bob, I mean it's in the name itself, that you were actually purposely challenging gender norms at the time. Likewise, I don't know, I'm sure many of you are probably aware of Joan of Arc, right? The one who supposedly saw visions from God to raise up and to help the French throw out the English from France in the 16th century. Same thing. What's he do? The first things he did before she took on male clothing, she cut her hair. Right? God is clear in Scripture that there is a difference in gender. He made them male and female. He made it in a way that they're not things that we can easily traverse, nor should we seek to traverse and go between the two. Gender is so hard-coded in Scripture. We see it in Jesus' language. We see it in Paul's language. We see it in Peter's language, that it's a sacred institution by God. He created them male and female. Scripture assumes this. Scripture relies on this understanding. God himself uses gendered language. Of course, God also, if we know how God talks about his relationship with Israel, he uses the idea of a male and female. Christ in the church, male and female. The question is, when we're using term and terminology and looking at gender, who are we following, our own terms and our own thoughts and thinking, or God's? Now, how gender may actually look in today's present age in our Christian lives, There's a myriad of different ways that may look. The first is understanding the word submission, because indeed there is a call for women to submit to your husbands. But there's also a verse which talks about us, both males, or husbands and wives, mutually submitting to one another. When we look at submission, and particularly in Paul's words in 1 Corinthians and Ephesians 5, we need to understand that submission does not mean being a doormat. I know in some churches and in some Christian circles, submission means that you can't say anything. You can't open your mouth to your husband, otherwise you're not being obedient, you're not submitting. But there's an understanding that we are called to submit. Women to husbands, and yes, women and husbands to each other also. But husbands are called to sacrificially love their wives. They're called to sanctify them through the word. They're called to, look at having that relationship as built upon the relationship that Jesus had with the church. Husbands are called to look after them, and that feeds very much into what Todd was saying this morning. But wives are called to submit to as the church does to Christ, helping and assisting their husband in their God-given duties. As they seek to go out there and they seek to honor God, women and wives particularly are called to help them to that end. There's an understanding that marriage has to be founded on Christ. But for men, we need to understand that there are certain things, there's certain guidance that Scripture gives us in the church. We see it in Titus 1 to 1 Timothy 3, that men are the ones who are called to be pastors and or elders and deacons. They are the ones who are called to teach and lead. And we see that as an echo of the charge which was given to Adam from the very beginning. We see that as it was demonstrated through the Old Testament, through the priesthood. Priests, after all, could only be men. But women also have particular roles that they are to play in the church. We know particularly in Titus 2:2-5, in the same way, older women are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not slaves to excessive drinking. They are to teach what is good. Let's get that. Women actually do have a teaching role to play to each other. To teach what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children and to be self-controlled, pure, workers at home, kind and in submission to their husbands, so that God's word will not be slandered. We need to understand that God has made gender as a good thing for human prosperity, for human flourishment. But the outworking of how this may look from homes may differ from home to home. There's not a particular standard or cookie-cutter approach necessarily, but we need to understand that in all relationships, even as brothers and sisters, as in Christ, as well as brothers and sisters for some of us biologically, that gender is something that God has defined and given from the very beginning. It is something, like I said, that God uses himself to bring about illustration, the coming together differences of otherness through God and Israel, from God, Christ and the church. The biblical concept of gender is transcultural. It's not limited to a particular people at a particular time. It's for everyone. However, this is something that as Christians today, living in this world, living in a society which is increasingly challenging what gender looks like, we need to understand that the gendered understanding which we see in Scripture is something to embrace. That this is the God who the psalmist reminds us knew us when we were being knitted in our mother's womb, who chose us in his divine sovereignty to be male or female. These are not roles to disdain, but to embrace. God knows best. If we truly believe in God, we should believe in his ways being the best for us. And that's why we need to understand that submission to these roles isn't even necessarily to each other. Yes, in some ways it is, but ultimately, when we fulfill and assume the roles that we've been given, we do it as unto the Lord. John MacArthur states that the church is in danger of following the world's lead when it comes to the roles of men and women. Succumbing to that type of compromise not only treads on God's specific design, but also ruins out opportunities for offering an alternative to those dissatisfied by the world's standards. Rather than embracing individualism and wanting to live in how we want to be, we need to live in accordance to how God wants us to be. We need to be ultimately and vitally careful not to fall into a trap which places man first and God second. This is something that we need to conform to. This is something that we need to understand, that God's word in its totality provides us everything we need to know to be able to live as Christians desirous of glorifying God. We need to understand that gender is something not that we can change on a whim in accordance to our own desires and as accordance to what we please, but it is something given by God for our advantage. And so that means if you're here today and you're a male, embrace your maleness. If you're here tonight, this afternoon, and you're a female, embrace your femaleness. God has created us in this way. And trusting in him by faith means trusting him in the totality of our being. Now, who are we going to follow? The ways of this world or what God has given us in his word? Now, for those who want to read more or know more about these things, because this is a very, very high level thing. I mean, trying to summarize several books into just a brief, well, relatively brief sermon in grand scheme of things. But if you do want to read more, there are some good books out there. I would recommend John MacArthur's Divine Design is a very helpful book if you want to go more into this. Carrie Sandom's Different by Design is yet another good book in this area. And probably one of the ones that I found the most helpful when I was first getting the understanding of gender was Claire Smith's God's Good Design. Claire's husband will be preaching for us in October, but this is a very helpful book as well. But just remember, again, we are called to be as God has called us to be. That may sound cryptic, but we just go and rely upon his word. Let's pray.